Today we're continuing our apologetic series, looking at the historical reliability of Scripture, and we come to the book of Joshua today. So we're looking at the story of the conquest of the Promised Land, the way the people of Israel enter the Promised Land, and we come up against a story that, by any measure, should give us good archaeological evidence. The capture of the city of Jericho, right? This is a story that's told clearly in the Bible. There's an archaeological site over there. You should be able to match one with the other. And yet this has been the source of a great deal of controversy among biblical historians and archaeologists. And it's not for lack of evidence. I'm going to give you some of the evidence today for what happened at Jericho archaeologically. But there are many, many scholars who, for various reasons, persist in doubting the historical accuracy of this scriptural account. Reminds me of an anecdote I heard once, not a true story, but a useful illustration. A man was walking his dog down on the beach and happened to see another person walking towards him. And he wanted to show off a little bit, so he picked up a stick off the beach and he said, "Hey, look at what my dog can do." And he throws the stick out into the ocean surf. And the dog runs out there, runs on top of the water, grabs the stick, runs on top of the water back again. And the other guy doesn't really give any response, so the fellow does it again. And he does it a third time. The dog's running across the top of the water, comes back again. And finally, the guy asks, "Do you notice anything unusual about that?" And the fellow replies, like, "Yeah, your dog doesn't know how to swim, does he?" Unfortunately, there are some people who want to disbelieve evidence, even if it's kind of clearly in front of them. And this is one of those places in Scripture and in history where I think, unfortunately, that's the case. It falls under some of the same issues that the stories we've been looking at the past couple weeks also have, which is the chronological issues. That within the study of the second millennium BC, which is when all this stuff in the Exodus takes place, there are competing theories about how to date the events of that timeline. Not just biblical history, but really the whole history of the Mediterranean world in the second millennium BC. It's a huge debate. And so the problem is that a number of scholars have kind of fallen into a standard reading of the chronology, which is attempting to look at the events of the Exodus and the entry into the Promised Land in the 13th century BC. Trouble is, there's really not much archaeological evidence for any of that happening in the 13th century BC. There is a ton of archaeological evidence that matches well with Scripture in the 15th century BC, 200 years before. And that's kind of a simplistic view. There's also people who feel like the chronology needs to be reassessed sometimes. And some of the things that we are now putting in the 17th century BC probably ought to be moved up in that timeline to the 15th century. So anyway, all that to say, once again, this is a part of Scripture where if you read some of the scholars who are writing on it, you might hear them saying, "There's no archaeological evidence that the conquest of Jericho ever took place." And what they're saying, this is important for you to know, what they're saying in that is there's no archaeological evidence in the period in which we've been looking. Where we are expecting to find Joshua and the fall of Jericho in the 13th century, there's nothing there. And that's true. Actually, the city of Jericho is completely uninhabited in the 13th century BC. But that's because the walls fell down 200 years before that. And as Scripture itself says, no one rebuilt Jericho for hundreds of years after that. So yeah, there is no city there in the 13th century. Let me give you a quick little recap of where we are in the story of Scripture, and then we'll get to our passage today and talk about some of the evidence for it. So we left off with looking at the Exodus and some of the evidence for that exit out of Egypt and the wandering in the wilderness. The people of Israel wandered in the wilderness 40 years under Moses. And then finally, They are at the entrance to the Promised Land. They're coming in from the east across the River Jordan. Moses passes away, and the leadership is handed to Joshua. Joshua is the appointed leader who is to bring his people into the Promised Land. And so the story of the book of Joshua is this story. They've crossed over the River Jordan. They've consecrated themselves anew to the Lord, to the covenant of God. And then they are commissioned to go on this conquest of the Promised Land. But it's made very clear throughout that this is God's war. God is the one who, in his righteous judgment, is pushing these people out ahead of them. Israel is just there to kind of come in and claim what God is giving them. And the first city in front of them is Jericho. It's a city that sits right across the Jordan River. If you're coming in from the east, that's still true today. There's a city there by that name now. And so we come to the story of the conquest of Jericho, and it starts with them sending spies into the city. They send two spies to kind of check it out. And according to the story, the two spies fall into league with this woman who lives up in a house that's built into the city wall. Her name is Rahab. And she wants to help the Israelites. They've heard of the Israelites coming. They've heard about what the God of Israel has done. And she effectively says, look, I'm going to help you escape, and I want to be on your side when this all happens. And so they make an arrangement. She's going to leave a red rope out her window, and they'll know that when they conquer the city, that that is her house, she will be spared. So they go up, they surround the city of Jericho, and God gives them these really peculiar instructions, right? March around the city for 7 days, and then on the seventh day, you march around it again 7 times, the walls will fall. This is not a normal plan of battle, by the way. This is not a tactic that any army anywhere else has managed to replicate, because it doesn't work, right? You don't knock down walls by marching around them, unless it is the judgment of God that brings them down. So let's take a look at the passage we're reading today. This is in Joshua chapter 6, and we're going to begin on verse 20. So they've just finished marching all around the city of Jericho. Joshua chapter 6, 20. When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. And so everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house, that's a reference to Rahab, and bring her out with all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. That's an interesting note there at the end there. We don't know for sure exactly who wrote down the book of Joshua. There are some ancient traditions regarding this, but it testifies to itself that it was written within living memory of the events that it describes. So the fact that Rahab and her family is still living in Israel to the time means that this is a book that is written within living memory of its events. So that in itself is a testament to historical reliability. I'm going to talk today a little bit about archaeological evidence, and then we're going to answer quickly some criticisms that sometimes skeptics bring about what's called the Canaanite genocide, why God would do this to those people. And then finally, some applications for us, the readings that point towards Jesus, the typology of Jesus as our Joshua, leading us into the Promised Land. First off, archaeology. There is evidence of a major destruction layer in Jericho. In fact, the first archaeologists who excavated the site thought that this was brilliant evidence that the Bible is historically reliable. Because what they found was that there's a major destruction layer here in the middle of the second millennium BC, in which the walls of Jericho at the time had a lower wall and then kind of a rising slope of just rubble and so on, and then a larger wall on top of that. And they found that in this destruction layer, the walls of Jericho on top had crumbled outward and fallen down and filled up the gap between the slope, broke down the lower wall, so that essentially an army outside could just run up this slope of rubble now straight into the city. They even found not only that the walls fell outward, but they found that there was one location of the walls in which there appeared to be some houses built up against the city wall, one location on the circumference of the wall that had not fallen down, just as Joshua says about Rahab's house built into the wall. They further found a massive burn layer at this time, that the city was essentially completely burned after it fell down. Yeah, you'll remember this was also noted in the scripture we just read. There's also one other archaeological point that was found that I wouldn't have even thought of, but is good evidence for this. And that is that they found within this destruction layer that the storage jars for grain were all completely full. What this testifies to is that this was probably a conquest that happened in springtime. They had just taken in the spring harvest in Israel. That's the timeline that the book of Joshua gives. And that it was a remarkably quick siege. Sieges in the ancient world usually were not quick affairs. They were long, drawn out, usually for weeks, often for months. And what you would expect to find is you'd expect to find very low grain levels in a city that had been besieged. Instead, you find that they're almost full. That means that when this city met its destruction, it had faced a siege for only a few days, just as the book of Joshua says. It was only 1 week long. And so you have a bunch of these archaeological pointers in that timeline, a little bit earlier than some scholars are looking for it, but a lot of archaeological evidence pointing to this destruction in Jericho. Even after Jericho, you also find similar things in other cities described in the book of Joshua. Archaeologists will acknowledge this, that it's not just Jericho that has a massive destruction layer with a burn layer on top of it from this period. You find the same thing at the site for Ai, which is one of these cities, of Hazor, which is one of these cities. In fact, there's a whole number of these cities mentioned in the book of Joshua that show this destruction layer with a burn layer from this period of history. And so if the chronological issues can get worked out by the historians, I think you have tremendous evidence there for the historical reliability of this account. You also have, and this part isn't nearly as controversial, you also have good archaeological evidence of a new wave of settlers coming into Israel at this time. You have archaeology in the hill country, which is where the Israelites tend to settle early on, that shows a new group of people moving in. We know they're a new group of people for three reasons. They build a different style house than the Canaanites do. They build their altars of uncut stones. And that's actually a detail that comes from the Bible. Israelites build their altars of uncut stones, and these archaeological sites have sheep bones and goat bones, but no pig bones. Also a feature of Israel. Canaanites ate pigs, like most societies did back then as well. Israelites did not. So you have really good historical evidence for the entry of this new community of people into the Promised Land at this time. That's the archaeology. Let me answer the skeptical criticism that brings the moral question to bear. This is called the Canaanite genocide question. And I want to deal with this seriously because it's a serious question, right? We're talking about an event in which God is bringing his people into a land, and the people who currently have that land are essentially displaced, and many of them are wiped out in what appears to be fairly ruthless fashion. If this happened in our world today, people might call it genocide. So how can you reconcile that with the image of a loving God in Scripture? This devastation of entire people groups being pushed out and many of them put to the sword. How do we answer that in line with the vision of God that is presented in Scripture? It's a really good question, and I think there's several things that we can say in response to it. One I've already mentioned, and that is that Scripture is clear that this war, unlike every other war in our history, essentially, this war is God's war, right? This is not Israel's war, and God makes this very clear in Deuteronomy and in Joshua. He says, I am going before you. I am the one who is going to conquer these cities. You are to come in and follow my lead. But it is God's war. And the fact is that as God, as the judge of all humanity, he has the prerogative to serve as judge, even in acts of great judgment. But I would say that we can in no way extrapolate and apply what God did in this war for the Promised Land to any other war in our history. It is simply not permissible to take this and apply this to any of our other wars, like the Crusades or something like that, because this particular historical event stands alone. So if you ever hear anyone making an argument for a war and saying this is God's just judgment like the entry into the Promised Land, it is not an argument that we can make anymore. This was a singular historical event for a particular purpose in the history of the people of Israel. It does not apply to the Church of Jesus Christ in our period of history. We are not called to launch holy wars in the name of God anymore. So there's a sense in which this stands apart. It is God's war, and he makes that clear. The other thing we need to understand is that these people who are on the defensive side of this war, these societies were irreparably bad. I'm struggling to find a word that can convey to you just the depth of the depravity of these societies as we know them from history and Scripture. These are societies that regularly practiced child sacrifice in their worship, something that is just absolutely abominable. These are societies which essentially had been practicing brutal acts of genocide on the people around them. And Scripture is very clear. There are several references throughout the first books of the Bible that God gives the people of the land of Canaan 400 years to repent. All that time that Israel is in Egypt, God is essentially giving them a window to say, you can turn around. If you come and follow the ways of righteousness, this doesn't have to happen. He gives them 400 years. In fact, he tells the people of Israel at one point, we're not bringing you out of captivity in Egypt until the sins of the Canaanites are filled up. Essentially, that these 400 years I've given them, they have not repented. And then finally, God says, that's enough. It's come to an end. 400 years, that's longer than the history of our history as a nation. God in his mercy has given them time to repent, and they did not. But there's one other thing that I would say about the Canaanite genocide question, and that is that Joshua actually doesn't tell the whole story. Everything that Joshua tells is truth, but we might say that it's not exactly the whole truth, because it's written as a conquest narrative, right? And so Joshua as a book is highlighting those features of the story that show God's sovereign action in delivering these cities over. Once you turn the page to the book of Judges, and any of you who've read the Bible see this, you know the story's a whole lot more complicated, right? God did deliver those cities over him, but there's a whole bunch of the rest of this country, the rural hinterlands, people groups that had not been forced out, partly by Israel's own disobedience, So it's not like this is just a giant sweep of genocide across the whole thing. In fact, Joshua itself testifies that Canaanites who were willing to repent and follow the God of Israel, like Rahab, they could become part of the covenant people. Not only does Rahab escape judgment, as we see here, we know from the rest of Scripture, Rahab and her family become part of Israel. And Rahab is in Jesus' family line. The Messiah descends through this Canaanite family that chose to repent and follow the ways of God. It's also true other places in Joshua, other people groups are able to make alliances and so on and escape judgment in that way. And the final note on this, I find this interesting. We know kind of what you might call the end of the story from modern DNA studies. This came out just a few years ago. Modern DNA studies have shown that there are many descendants of Canaanite people still living today. Many were not wiped out, but were instead displaced and kind of moved to the north. And so you find many of their descendants in the country of Lebanon today. And one of the things I find really interesting is that many of these people are Christians today. They were some of the earliest converts to Christianity. And many of them in Lebanon remain Christian to this day. And so if a skeptic ever brings up the Canaanite genocide question, how could God allow this to happen? We should at least know enough to say it's not really quite that simple a picture. These are people who fell under the just judgment of God, and yet God still provided merciful ways for them to come out and their families later in history to come to know Him. So that's the apologetic side of things. Let me just quickly give you a little application for us. In Christian tradition, Joshua is seen as one of the types, one of the foreshadowings of Jesus. Not least because they share the exact same name, right? Joshua is actually the same name as Jesus. They just come to us in different languages. Joshua is the Hebrew form. Jesus is our weird English form that comes from Latin through Greek. It's Jesus in the Greek New Testament. And further back, if you go to Aramaic, which is the language Jesus himself probably spoke, it would have been Yeshua. Yeshua and Joshua, Hosea, in Hebrew and Aramaic, they're actually the same exact name. The Lord saves. So it's the same name. We have a figure here of someone chosen by God to lead His people into the Promised Land, to deliver to them the victory that God has provided. This is what Jesus does for us. He has led us out of captivity to the slavery of our sins in Egypt. He's brought us into the Promised Land of knowing Him. The abundant life that He offers of communion with Him. And so if we want to allegorize like the story of Jericho, it would go something like this. It is that you who are in Christ, who have been led into the promised land of salvation with Him, Jesus has given you the victory. The walls have come down, but it's still on you. He calls you. Go up and take the city. Devote it to the Lord. So He has given us salvation. He still calls us to follow after Him, to claim the promised land, to claim His promises, to seek the abundant life that He has given us, and to devote the battlefields of our heart wholly to Him, to give them over entirely to Him, just like these cities are described as being devoted unto the Lord in their destruction. So if there's any sin, any of those sinful habits still lingering in our hearts, part of the call of following Jesus is to accept what He has done, given us the victory, and then devote those things over to Him. Give Him your whole heart, because He wants to lead you into the fullness of the abundant life that He has promised, that He has conquered for you on the cross. That's what the book of Joshua points toward for us as Christians. And for us as Christians, just like Rahab, it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter whether you were part of a family line that was one of God's chosen people for generations, or if you're from a family who has never known the Lord. Rahab comes from a place of incredible brokenness. The NIV translates her office here as prostitute. Other translations will call her an innkeeper, but in that culture it probably carried this implication of a house of prostitution. She comes from a place of great brokenness and great sinfulness. And yet she trusts in God and she hangs that red rope out her window. The red rope, which to us is yet another foreshadowing, the blood of Christ, the sign of our salvation. If we have that red rope that we throw over the house of our life, we are saved from the wrath of God, and He welcomes us into His covenant people. So whoever you are, wherever you come from, you can come and find grace among the people of God, and you can enter into the promised land of the salvation that He has granted you in Christ. This is our calling as Christians, and it has been set into our hands through His love and compassion. Would you bow your heads as we pray together? Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that You are our great Joshua, that in You we know that the Lord saves, that through Your blood, through Your sacrifice, You have conquered our sins. You have conquered the sinfulness that has bound us for so long, and You have given us freedom in You. We pray, Lord, that we would not misuse that freedom, but that we would answer Your call, that we would run up into the fray of the battle to fight the sinful habits that remain in our hearts. You have called us to conquer this battlefield of our interior lives and to plant the flag of Your kingdom there. So help us to do that, Lord, and to live lives wholly devoted unto You. We thank You for our salvation. Give us strength, Lord, for the road unto holiness of which You call us to even now. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.